have a song verse from Psalm 44. Now, just like for us to meditate on the verse. We heard with our own ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the story of the things you did in their days, you yourself in days long ago. Who are the fathers of the church, and why do they matter today? I chose this verse from Psalm 44 because you have this setting of Israel hearing from their fathers about the great deeds that God had done during the Exodus. So we heard with our own ears, O God, our fathers have told us the story. And just as there were fathers, these holy patriarchs, the ancestors who communicated to the children of Israel the great things that God has done, so too in the Christian tradition we have fathers. The fathers of the church are witnesses to sacred tradition. And we're going to talk about what are the now traditional criteria for establishing who counts, so to speak, and who doesn't count as a father, and how with each one of those categories, there's controversy, okay? And then we'll look at, especially, why would they matter today? And I'd like for us then to be able to have a discussion after this, too, and we can talk about all sorts of things related to the fathers and why they matter. Now, in terms of thinking about the fathers, one post-Reformation set of criteria given is four characteristics. And what I've done is I've put them into a mnemonic device in terms of a hoe, A-H-O-E. And that having a hoe, you can dig out the work that you need to do in terms of cultivating a garden. All right? So, sometimes something funny can help you remember something. So a hoe, dig it. So the four characteristics are A, antiquity, H, holiness of life, O, orthodox teaching, and E, ecclesiastical approval. Okay, so with each one of these four, we're going to give a standard account, and we're also going to see complications. Okay, so in terms of antiquity. This would begin beyond the New Testament. And I purposely say beyond the New Testament as opposed to after the New Testament writings, because it's possible that some of the patristic writings are actually earlier before the historical close of the New Testament. So scholars will sometimes talk about the dating of certain New Testament books, perhaps be even in the, say, early or mid-second century, depending upon how you, in terms of defining a particular New Testament book. But there are certain fathers of the church, say if you take St. Clement of Rome, the letter of the Church of Rome to the Corinthians, that may be about 96. Okay, so I don't want to say that it's just simply after the New Testament, but in some sense that this is not, that these patristic writings are not the canonical books of sacred scripture, but they have some proximity. One subclassification of fathers of the church that's traditional is called the apostolic fathers. And so these apostolic fathers were so close to the beginning of that apostolic tradition. And of course, the apostles handed down what they themselves received from our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So in terms of thinking about Clement, the Didache, the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, the list goes on in terms of this. So in terms of that's the early, and then in terms of the ending period, well, there's all sorts of controversy here. So in terms of West, sometimes St. Gregory the Great, who died in 604, is deemed the end of the patristic era for the West, and then you would begin in terms of the early Middle Ages, etc. Sometimes in the East, St. John of Damascus is given as the last father of the church, and he died maybe about 749. We're not exactly sure of the exact year. But then, then you have different dates there. Sometimes people are familiar with Migne's Patrologia, so the Patrologia Latina, Patrologia Graeca, various kinds of things. He was a 19th century publisher who was basically a plagiarist, there's a lovely book, it's a page-turner called God's Plagiarist, on the life of Migne. And he took the best editions that were earlier and put them together for people's consumption. Okay, so this is why so often when people study the fathers, they will see a PL or a PG number, Patrilogia Latina, Patrilogia Graeca. Why am I bringing this up in terms of dating? Well, when does the Patrilogia Latina end? With the death of Innocent III in 1216. Okay, and what about the Patrilogia Graeca? It's actually through the middle of the 15th century. All right, so this is where, in terms of a 19th century version of the ending of the fathers. So sometimes people will say St. Bernard of Clairvaux is the last of the fathers, and he lived in the first half of the 12th century. You know, some will say the age of the fathers has never died if you are in the this Orthodox Catholic faith, or in terms of looking at certain languages other than Greeks and Latins, there could be also an extension. They may see a difference between their fathers and the present day. But there's no definitive, it's just in some sense arbitrary. Okay, you know, why Gregory the Great, not Isidore Seville? I mean, what about the Venerable Bede, who dies in 735? So these are various controversies about antiquity. The next one is holiness of life. And with holiness of life, that we just keep in mind that all of us are sinners, and that by God's grace we are made holy, we're deified, okay? And then to think about how some fathers really do seem to have a great holiness in life, and other fathers, frankly, well, they do things that you think, okay, that doesn't really seem to be nice. Okay, are they holy? One whipping boy for this is Saint Jerome. Okay, but, you know, Saint Jerome, it lets people know about his anger, his frustration, when he and Rufinus, who was a good friend of his, loved Origen, translated Origen, all these things. Well, you have the first Originistic controversy, and Jerome then steps away from his devotion to Origen, and Rufinus keeps reminding people how Jerome did, and Rufinus dies, and Jerome says, "Finally, the scorpion has gone underground." Okay. All right, so you think that wasn't very nice. But there is something of a holiness of life, okay? Because we're all works in progress, just because a father said it does not necessarily mean that it's actually true, okay? So this is where, and we'll be able to consider that, because the fathers themselves had lots of disputes with one another. So it's like logically impossible that all the fathers say exactly the same thing in every detail. It's just logically impossible, all right? So then in terms of the holiness of life, that there is something of holiness, and that sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't see it as readily. All right, so we just grant that. You know, each one of these categories, again, that there is some variation. So we have a handout, if someone could, to make sure that we have that. After antiquity and holiness of life, we have Orthodox teaching. And with Orthodox teaching, I want to stress both terms, both Orthodox and teaching. So in terms of Orthodox, the word Orthodox means correct or right thinking or correct or right worshiping. And so that there's something correct here, something right, and it's particularly against something that would be heretical. Okay, so you could get it wrong. Okay, lots of people in early Christianity got it wrong. And that we then see how the fathers are differentiated from those who got it wrong. And with teaching, that the fathers left us some body of teaching. Okay, so that we do think that the Holy Spirit guides the church. And so people, even people who couldn't read, can be Orthodox. But they're not really considered fathers in this sense, unless they spoke something, and then that message was taken down. Okay, so like you can think of the desert fathers. Okay, so Anthony of Egypt was able to hear the scriptures and to be able to retain the scriptures within his heart. But there's no evidence that Anthony went to school for this education. But he can still be considered a father because his teaching has been transmitted. Okay, so like in the alphabetical collection and with St. Athanasius' life of St. Anthony. Right, so to be able to see that. Occasionally, though, you have fathers of the church who are called fathers by some but not called fathers by others because, well, are they really Orthodox or not? Okay, so that there are fathers that are particularly outstanding in their doctrine and particularly outstanding in a special way. So like St. Cyril of Alexandria for Christology, that he has a sort of preeminence and his influence is extremely important for the ecumenical councils, Ephesus in 431, where he himself was, and then the other ancient ecumenical councils interpreting St. Cyril of Alexandria along with other aspects of going back to the Word of God and thinking, what is the meaning of the Word made flesh for us? But there are some whose teaching, well, in some ways is would be good, other ways not so good. Origen, okay, so I mentioned in terms of that first originistic controversy with Jerome and Rufinus, there in terms of the late 4th century. And Origen is someone who is extremely influential, and there has been a resurgence in Origen and studies of Origen, particularly with the Resource Small movement of the middle of the 20th century up to today. You know, so the new theology and going back to Origen. But there are some things that Origen just got wrong, and that was particularly clarified in the Fifth Ecumenical Council in Constantinople II, through year 553. So in terms of Orthodox teaching, well, you know, who counts and who doesn't count in terms of orthodoxy? Okay, it's a real question, and for some figures, and then the next is ecclesiastical approval in terms of that the church has identified this. Okay, so the easiest way of seeing ecclesiastical approval is to see ST, a saint, be in front of the name. And this is where, in terms of our Western tradition, it wasn't until the 13th century that Rome said that all canonizations had to go through Rome. Okay, so in terms of the fathers of the church, Augustine was never canonized. Okay, that why? Because the fathers were not canonized. Formally speaking, just everybody knew, you know, our father in faith, our holy father, the blessed, you know, someone had died, you know, and was of a certain stature, the person was known as a saint, and blessed, by the way, is a traditional title for saint in many traditions. So blessed or saint, it really doesn't matter. The person's in heaven, and that we're grateful, and so there's an ecclesiastical approval because of the people just recognizing that person to be such. But of course, there are different ecclesial traditions, and some churches would recognize their particular fathers or allied fathers as saints, and maybe not comment on other churches and their lists of fathers. Okay, so in terms of ecclesiastical approval, well, which church, which tradition of Christianity, and then you could get these different aspects of fathers. All right, so again, in terms of who counts as a father, you know, antiquity, holiness of life, Orthodox teaching, ecclesiastical approval, aho, dig it. And how with each one, you can have controversies. You know, so like it, sometimes people will say, in terms of St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, he is called the common doctor in the Roman tradition, and that's wonderful. Is he a father of the church? No, he died in 1274. Okay, so this is well after, 604 Gregory the Great's death. Okay, so usually he's not counted, etc. Now, there's no official list of fathers, and sometimes people will compare this with the doctors of the church. So in the late 13th century, Boniface VIII, who was pope, wanted to have a special liturgical commemoration for four fathers of the church and called them doctors. Now, the term doctor or doctor of the church was already a common title, Okay, so, but he wanted for to have a separate liturgical commemoration as confessors, non-martyrs. And so those four in the Latin tradition are Jerome, so St. Ambrose of Milan, St. Jerome, St. Augustine, and St. Gregory the Great. Okay, so those four. St. Pius V, who was the third Dominican friar to become pope, he dies in 1572. What he wanted to do was to balance it with the Eastern tradition. So he chose four. And with the Eastern tradition, he chooses the three great holy hierarchs of the Eastern tradition. So there you have Basil the Great, Gregory the Theologian, or Gregory of Nazianzus, and John Chrysostom. And then he selected one earlier, Athanasius. Okay, so St. Athanasius of Alexandria. So now then you have four fathers of the Latin tradition, four fathers of the Eastern tradition who are officially doctors. And then what did Pius V do besides name the four Easterners as doctors? He named Thomas Aquinas as a doctor of the church. Okay, so then that's how we got a list of doctors in the Roman tradition that would be different from fathers. Okay, so there are some fathers who are doctors, and but there are many fathers who are not doctors, and there are various doctors who are not fathers. All right? So just in terms of today, Rome recognizes 36 doctors of the church. Now, sometimes people don't like the word patristic, or they don't like the term fathers of the church. One thing is in terms of thinking about the masculine nature. But notice with the four criteria, it doesn't say that they need to be men, actually. So there are various women's voices that are commonly understood to be included in patristic literature. So some examples would be St. Perpetua. So St. Perpetua and then also St. Felicity were among those early martyrs in North Africa just after the year 200 in a persecution. And Perpetua leaves us a diary account. And so it's just very fascinating to see her account and then how that was continued after her death. Another example would be the Desert Mothers. So you, in the alphabetical collection of the Desert Fathers saying, you have the Abbas and the Ammas. Okay, so the fathers and the mothers. And they're included in this alphabetical collection. Another one would be Egeria, who is a Westerner who visits the Holy Land and leaves an account in the 4th century in terms of her pilgrimage diary. Or Macrina the Younger, who is a sister to Basil the Great and Gregory of Nyssa. The grandmother is Macrina the Elder, if you're curious. But Macrina the Younger is featured by Gregory of Nyssa in his life of St. Macrina and also on the Soul and the Resurrection. But some also don't like the fathers because of authority. Okay, so I was able to attend Remy Brog's lecture last night, and he made that interesting observation that in terms of adoption, we can, in a sense, adopt our parents. Okay, and that was a very fascinating, so in terms of, who are your cultural ancestors? Who to whom do you look? From what rock have you been hewn? And so to be able to take that idea, not just in terms of civilization, but in terms of our Christian tradition. And some people don't want that, okay? They just want to study, say, late antique Mediterranean religions and don't call these various figures fathers, because then it may seem like we're their children. Do you see that if we call them fathers, that they may be our ancestors in the faith? And so for some people, it's not just simply a matter of a language about sex in terms of male or female, but it also is all about authority. Okay, so that's a consideration. And then just in terms of thinking about the fathers and who they are and what they represent, I'd like for us to steer between two extremes. One extreme is to say all the fathers say blank. Okay, I've studied a lot of the fathers. Yes, I mean, they're all Christian. Yeah, they all have some commonality. But really, they have lots of differences in terms of theology, lots of arguments. And so when you say all the fathers say blank, give me a couple names. Okay, so just in terms of let's, if we're going to have a discussion, let's have a focus on who, which father says what, and then that way we can have a firm grounding, right? The other extreme is more popular today in the academy, and it's a postmodern fragmentation, where basically, they're all separate communities, and that an individual doesn't even have a real identity because that individual has had different works, and how can you say that Gregory of Nazianzus is one person when he has written about himself in all sorts of ways, okay? And how, so like, not only is it so individualistic, but even the individual kind of, like, there's a poof, and you just have texts that, and it just, it gets weird. So this is where there are the two extremes of all the fathers say the same thing, there's something about, of course, being Christian or, human Christian, etc. But the other is that nobody actually says anything together. And then to be able to see, okay, we can steer clear between two extremes. All right, now, from this, why do the fathers matter now? Why do they still matter? So what I've done is I've given three broad brushstrokes here, and I've given various examples. The first one is that Christianity is a historical religion, so one can ignore the patristic influences on the Christian faith, but one cannot escape them. Do you see the difference between the two? So, you could be ignorant about all sorts of things that the fathers of the church did for the Christian religion, but if you're a Christian, you cannot escape what the fathers have done. Okay, because there were just some basic things about the faith that the fathers of the church formed for us. Okay, so this is how the faith is passed down generation to generation, and there were some key decisions made in the first few centuries, so that the fathers of the church have a privileged role of witnessing to sacred tradition. Now, among these things, I'd list first the Bible. All right, so just to think about the Bible. How do we have the Bible the way it is? Because the Bible did not drop down from heaven, okay? There were all sorts of disputes, and that the fathers of the church were formative in a Christian understanding of this. So in terms of thinking about the canon of Old and New Testaments, thinking about the biblical inspiration, what is it that separates these books from other books? In terms of methods of interpretation, in terms of reception history, in terms of the uniqueness of the Bible. Okay, so we could go in many directions there. I would like for us to think about the example of Justin Martyr in the middle of the second century. St. Justin Martyr is famous for his apologies and for his dialogue with Trypho. The dialogue with Trypho is this debate that he has with a Jewish scholar by the name of Trypho, and people will see how he's debating the Jewish questions. Well, in the background, though, is Marcion, okay? And Marcion actually makes an appearance within the dialogue with Trypho because Marcion was from Pontus near the Black Sea, and he had come to Rome, and he basically told people that get rid of what we now call today the Old Testament. Get rid of it. Okay? Just get rid of it. Because we have Jesus. Okay? We have Jesus, who's the Son of the God of love. And so he was a dualist. He also took out various passages from Luke's account of the gospel and the Pauline letters, but basically formed a canon from this that was selective in what we call the New Testament. And Justin Martyr, by having a debate with the Jew Trypho, is actually laying claim to these scriptures in a way that shows how Christians love and appreciate these scriptures, unlike this priest, Marcion. To the Church of Rome's credit, Marcion, who was a wealthy man, gave a great gift to Rome, and Rome kicked him out and said, "Take your money with you." Okay? So then to be able to see, oh, okay, this is important. At different times, and I'm thinking especially of a certain strand of 19th century German Protestant scholarship, that Marcionism is a live threat. Okay, so in terms of making sure that people understand that the Old Testament is within the Christian canon, okay? Or today, sometimes people will kind of dismiss the Old Testament as not really Christian scripture. And that's, how, you know, in terms of Christians, in terms of the patristic tradition, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died according to the scriptures and he rose again according to the scriptures. And this is entered in terms of the creedal tradition. What are the scriptures? It's what we call the Old Testament. Okay, so just to be able to see how, what is it? You need this community of Christians led by fathers to be able to give us the canon of scripture. All right, and there were various debates. Like Gregory of Nazianzus writes a poem on the books of scripture. Okay, because the different fathers would have debates on which books counted and which didn't count. It's very important. All right, so to be able to see that kind of work. Another example would be ecclesial structure. So in terms of a unity locally and universally. Ignatius of Antioch writes letters, 7 letters. His first letter is to the Ephesians. So if you're interested in the letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, well, go also to Ignatius of Antioch's letter to the Ephesians. He's writing not too long after St. Paul. And then to be able to see how he has the structure. So in terms of bishop, priest, deacon, and how important that structure is for the local church. Now, you can see intimations of the structure in the various Pauline letters, but in Ignatius of Antioch, you have a much greater clarity about bishop, priest, deacon. Okay, so it's wonderful to be able to see how Ignatius expresses the development of the church's order and what is divinely constituted as what we call now, especially after Pseudo-Dionysius, hierarchy. Okay, so in terms of the church. Another example would be Irenaeus of Lyon, who's writing in the 180s, in terms of thinking about how the church is found in all sorts of nations, all sorts of languages, but there's a unity. So Irenaeus is writing against the, especially Valentinian Gnostics, and he very much emphasizes that the unity of the church throughout the world. Okay, so it's not just simply one little community, because after all, if you take the New Testament, what does the letter to the Ephesians have to do with the letters to the Corinthians? Okay, or what does the Johannine community have to do with the Matthean community? So to be able to see how about the connections of a universality, Ignatius of Antioch actually is the first one to say Catholic Church. So in terms of the universal church. Or in terms of thinking about the ancient ecumenical councils. So Acts 15, you have the Council of Jerusalem. Well, there were various local councils before Constantine the Great in the early 4th century. But then in 325, Emperor Constantine calls for that first ecumenical council of Nicaea I. And then in terms of the ecumenical meaning universal, the inhabited world. Okay, so to be able to see that kind of structure is very important. Another example would be liturgy and sacramental life. So I give one example here of baptism. How do you baptize? If you just took, say, Acts of the Apostles, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, what does that mean? At the end of Matthew's account, go therefore, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's how most Christians baptize, is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But there are other kinds of formulations, and it was the church that especially emphasized the Trinitarian name there. And then to be able to see the importance of that witness. And then who's a recipient? Okay, so should Christians not in communion with your church be baptized or baptized again if they enter into communion? There's a debate between the Pope of Rome, St. Stephen, and the primate of Carthage, so Cyprian of Carthage. So Carthage is the head sea of all of North Africa. So basically that Latin-speaking area of North Africa, in the mid-250s, about who should be baptized and who not baptized. Okay, so it's a serious question, and that you need the fathers to be able to interpret such things as baptism. So in terms of that life. Another thing would be the Christian moral life. So in terms of just thinking about living out the various teachings of sacred scripture concerning what do Christians actually do in our life. I give an example of St. Basil the Great. He institutes a new city where it's basically the forerunner of a Western hospital system. Okay, so in terms of how do we get hospitals, well, one way of accounting for this in the West is to look at what Basil did, because he created a structure to assist the sick and that they would be medically cared for, and also the poor and travelers. So it was called his new city. Okay, so to be able to see, Christians express what we have received, what we can read about in the Bible, and that these are Christian instruments of charity. Another example would be dealing with heresies. So there are all sorts of heresies: Trinitarian, Christological, Ecclesiological, Sacramental, Moral. So you can think about the example of the 4th century controversies, sometimes typified by the word Arian, because of the heresy of Arius. How God is one and three. And this is where, in terms of just thinking about the language, when Augustine of Hippo writes his De Trinitate, he says three what? I have to say something, so I'll say three persons. Okay, so there's always a debate in the 4th century, early 5th century, about what terms are most adequate for this, in terms of the one, in terms of the three. All sorts of Christians will say three persons. It's like, but what does that mean? Okay, in terms of the Greek hypostases, which is the preferred term for this. So, or in terms of doctrines that many take for granted, in terms of Christ. I remember reading, actually, a book by a particular person who was denying the existence of the Christian church for many centuries, that the church had basically been suppressed and then was rediscovered in the 19th century. And I remember reading, and it said, we believe that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. Okay, so, and it's like, how in the world did you get that? Okay, it's true, but you need the patristic arguments, you need the ancient ecumenical councils to be able to say it, because you cannot find in the Bible the phrase one person or two natures. You just can't. Okay? Now you can find the mystery revealed, but it takes some argumentation, it takes some prayer, and it takes some authoritative decisions about it. And so sometimes people will just say this, and it's like, but how do you say that? You know, why do you celebrate Christmas on a particular day? The list can go on and on and on. You know, why do you celebrate Easter on a particular day? Why do you, in terms of your prayer service, why do you do this? You know, where do you see that in the Bible? So that there are biblical teachings that are witnessed to and lived out in the early Christian period that shows how Christianity is a historical religion. That's the first one. Second one is Western civilization is indebted to the fathers of the church. And so I use some examples here, fewer examples. One is Augustine of Hippo. St. Augustine has left us about 5 million words. 5 million words. And some of these words are some of the most influential pieces of literature that we have in civilization. Okay, so that you think about his Confessions on Christian Doctrine, City of God, the De Trinitate, Okay, so even if you are not Christian and you are serious about political theory in say Western civilization, it's hard to escape City of God. Okay, so just in terms of if you have any interest in this, you know, that you need to be able to see Augustine's influence. Or in terms of taking an Eastern tradition, think of Gregory of Nazianzus and how St. Gregory the Theologian preserves and transforms classical Greek literature. So Julian the Apostate was emperor from 361 to 363, and he forbade Christians from teaching the Greek literature because his attitude was, well, if they don't believe it, they shouldn't teach it. Okay, and Gregory of Nazianzus has an argument. Well, we follow the Logos, okay, and everything true, everything that is right, belongs to the Logos, okay, the eternal Word of God, and what he does in his poetry in all sorts of ways, and his letters and his orations is that he's adopting and adapting the Greek tradition. Okay, and rather than thinking of a Hellenization of Christianity, think of it as in terms of evangelizing Greek culture. Okay, so to be able to see how the gospel permeates and takes up and transforms the Greek culture and all sorts of other cultures. Okay, so I was a missionary in East Africa for a time, and you know I can think about how Christianity transforms culture, and when you think about, you know, different cultures and what that happens. Another point here would be the formation of communities of religious life dedicated to the love of letters, the desire for God, and compassion to the needy, against destruction and chaos. So why do the fathers of the church matter? Well, in terms of Western civilization, have you ever heard the line that monks saved Western civilization? Monks, you know, so you can think about the Irish monks in terms of their scholarship and then their evangelization in terms of Britain and then down to the continent. And you can also think about the Benedictine monks who came from Italy and what they did. So Saint Benedict of Nursia or Norcia, who dies in 547, leaving such an influential rule, and Gregory the Great, who is from St. Andrew's Abbey there in Rome, and who becomes Pope, and what he does in terms of being able to preserve civilization, and to be able to show forth that desire for God. Okay, so. Particularly in terms of the truth. Now, after looking at Christianity as a historical religion and Western civilization as indebted to the fathers of the church, I give a third section on examples of systemic problems and controversies today in need of greater attention to the fathers of the church. Okay, so in terms of some controversies. I first use an example within the Roman Catholic tradition, but you can apply this to other traditions. Historical, cultural, theological amnesia. Okay, so within the Catholic Church, there has been a movement to go back to Scripture and then to interpret everything since the early 1960s. Okay, so that you basically have Scripture, and then from the 1960s, from the Second Vatican Council to today. Okay, and so anything before the 1960s is pre-Vatican II. Okay, so, you know, that could be 1957, you know, it could be 1257, it could be, it's pre-Vatican II. And this is where, just in terms of the seriousness of this, some people don't realize how serious this is. Karl Rahner, who I think was the most influential Catholic theologian after the Second Vatican Council, when he received an honorary doctorate from the Jesuits in Massachusetts, he gave an address, which is written in Theological Studies, and he talks about the breaks in the church's history. And he identifies two breaks. The two breaks that are most prominent are in terms of the admission of the Gentiles to the Christian faith during Paul's ministry. Okay, so you have Jesus to Paul. And then when is the next break?
Vatican II.
And the birth of the world church. So just as there was this dramatic change during Paul's ministry, the next dramatic change was the Second Vatican Council. This is Karl Rahner, the most influential Catholic theologian after the Second Vatican Council, saying that you have a break in terms of Paul's ministry and a break in terms of Vatican II. Okay? That's what he's saying. Okay? You should take it seriously. Now, I think that's disastrous. Okay? So in terms of just to be able to see, oh, okay, that's bad. Yeah, I think so. Karl Rahner was a very learned man, and I'm sure he had the best of intentions, but I just think it's disastrous. So how can Christians make informed decisions about substantive matters, such as about marriage and family, without being influenced by the first several centuries of Christian existence? Okay, so you just think about various pressing issues to Christians, marriage and family issues. How can Christians think about this without reference to the early Christian centuries? Okay, because Christians were actually renowned for a certain holiness in marriage and family life, in terms of chastity, in terms of prizing virginity. That there were certain key things that Christians were known for, precisely in living this out. Okay. And so I'm not saying that you necessarily come up with the opposite answer if you dismiss everything, but you're going to be really impoverished in your argumentation, in your thinking, in your prayer, if you just dismiss the patristic era. Okay. Another example would be Christian ecumenism without recourse to patristic sources, because if you don't go back to patristic sources when you want to have union, or at least understanding and fostering Christian charity among Christian communities, churches that are not fully united, do not share in communion, if you don't go back to the fathers, it could be a false irenicism. So in terms of a peace that actually isn't a real peace. So what was at stake in so much argument in the early Christian sources about defining right doctrine and the concern for proper love of neighbor? Okay, so I can remember a Catholic theologian when I was a student telling me about her dialogue with Eastern Orthodox about a particular issue, and the Catholic theologians were just capitulating to the Orthodox and said to them that they're right, they're right, they're right. And she said that the Orthodox, these particular representatives were insulted because the Catholics were not actually going back to the arguments of early Christianity. And it's like, so you need to know the arguments to be able to see, especially if you're going to represent a community. Okay, so you are, of course, an individual, but if you're representing a community, you need to know what the community has been thinking, and some of these communities have been around for a long time. Okay, so to consider that. Now, there is a lack of ability to focus on central problems of perennial importance about who is God, who are we, what is this world, what is our purpose in life, how do Christians live in a state that may be hostile to the Christian faith, etc. All right, so this is where, in terms of the fathers of the church, they often emphasize basic things, okay? And they're concerned about the most basic matters. So in terms of a question, how can we decide policies about the environment if we don't know the patristic arguments for the unique place of the human race in the world? Okay, so if we don't have a sense of how the human is made to the image of God, okay, that we read this in Genesis 1, to the image of God, but if we don't have a sense of the arguments that Christians made about this reality, how are we going to be able to deal with the world? You know, what in terms of how, the distinctiveness of the human race on the face of the earth and our responsibility to tend God's garden. All right, another would be lack of attention to the great languages of the fathers, especially Greek, Latin, and Syriac. And and you can think of like Jerome's appreciation for Hebrew as a particularly outstanding example of the fathers concerning Hebrew. How can education in America call for greater diversity in thinking, but not encourage the learning of foreign languages, especially those languages of greatest importance to the world? Okay, so in terms of just thinking about Greek and Latin, and I actually wrote this before Remy Brog's lecture last night, so I didn't realize that he was going to focus particularly on classical languages, and so it was just like, oh, yes, okay, that's great. And so then to be able to see what that means for our education. And our education, of course, means more than just being in college for a few years. Okay, so in terms of having an educated populace in this nation and what we can do. Another one would be a lack of ability to make arguments, to write beautiful and inspiring literature, and to state ideas by which people can have their lives and world events understood. Okay, because the fathers of the church do all of those things. And if people are ignorant of the fathers, will their own arguments, attempts at writing literature and sharing important ideas be better than if they had familiarity with patristic literature? Okay, so just in terms of thinking about, if you read these great fathers, you will have certain advantages. You will lose nothing, okay, other than ignorance. You have much to gain, and your own work can benefit from what they have done. You can be inspired by them. So then to be able to see, oh, if I knew, and you think about your favorite fathers, if I knew them better, then how can your thinking be better? How can your arguing, your writing, your celebration of life be better? Okay, so in terms of the transformative effect on our culture, on our lives, on our culture, these are some of the things. And then I give a particular example, and then we'll open this up for questions and answer discussion. So an example in terms of the U.S. and of someone who changed his society in part because he knew the fathers of the church. And this is Martin Luther King Jr. and his example of St. Augustine when he writes the letter from a Birmingham jail. So on April 16th, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. writes, "One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I'd be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all." Okay, so in terms of that, and you can see how this expresses something that we find in the Acts of the Apostles. So we must obey God rather than men. Okay, so but Augustine was able to write it very sharply, and how it's like, oh yeah, an unjust law is no law at all. Okay, and then how that was so helpful for Martin Luther King Jr., helpful for us who think that it matters today. All right, thank you very much. So we do have some time for questions and answers. If anybody would like to say anything, yes.
How do you interact with or kind of respond to kind of like radical historical realism when it comes to the fathers? So kind of placing them not necessarily as like us as their heirs, but more or less these people who lived in this time in their culture interacted. Like the argument right now in relation to Pelagius as somebody who was trodden down upon by Augustine, who just had the power at the time that he needed it to, promote Augustinian theology.
Sure. Okay, yes. So first off, to be able to see difference, too. Okay, so just in terms of, this is where Pelagius and Augustine live in a different era from our own. And then to be able to see, okay, that you need some historical sympathy. Because do not presume that they are thinking the way you think. And then to be able to have that sympathy of, okay, what does Pelagius mean? In terms of an example, Pelagius wrote a treatise on nature. And we know various pieces of On Nature because Augustine wrote a treatise on nature and grace. Okay. Some people will say that Augustine is the inventor of Pelagianism because during the course of the Pelagian controversies, he writes about it in a particular way. We do have Pelagius writing on St. Paul, and some of that, and we're able to hear his voice. But sometimes for some of these people who ran afoul of the fathers were dependent upon the fathers. Okay, so that's true. And then to think about, okay, what did they see was the threat? And then to be able to think, okay, this is different from what we think today. And then to be able to use some history, okay? So so like someone who's also trained within the historical craft, I like history. And so then to be able to say, okay, what can we say, what can we not say from just the standards of history? And then because I'm a Christian, and I'm I'm a Catholic Christian and a Dominican friar and priest, I'll also have a certain theological reading. I think that helps me in terms of entering the mind of the fathers, and some historians would say, actually, for all of your difference, if you're able to have some sympathy with the figure, some people have a great sympathy for Pelagius, okay, because they actually believe in Pelagianism. Okay, so I'm not going to discount them and their account of Pelagius just because they think that Pelagius was right. Okay, but that's helpful for me, and then we can have an argument. Thank you. There's a hand. Yep.
So I was wondering, with so many differing opinions among the church fathers, I know there's an agreement among them, but in their disagreements, how should we approach it historically, so that we're able to see the divine continuity of teaching within the church, but then also its role and its existence as like a human institution and as a historical institution,
yes,
filled with many people that,
that's right,
have to figure out all these complicated issues in the first few centuries of the church.
Right. Thank you. This goes back to thinking about how I believe that Jesus Christ instituted the church and giving the Holy Spirit. So then to consider that this is a truth claim in terms of a matter of revelation, that the church is willed by God, and I believe in church authorities. Okay, so in terms of, there are all sorts of arguments. At the end of the day, was there an authority that said, this is right, and if you hold that, this thing and the other thing and the other thing, well, actually, that's wrong. Okay, so some people don't like the language of anathema. St. Paul likes it. You can read Galatians chapter 1. Let him be anathema, okay? So so that St. Paul has this language of anathema, and particularly when you have church authorities anathematizing certain teachings and saying, if you hold these things, well, actually, that takes you away from God, okay? So this is where, in terms of, I believe that the church needs a magisterium, okay? So you can think about the special role of bishops as successors of the apostles. You can think about how some bishops have higher authority than other bishops. You can think about councils. So to be able to see how disputes need to be settled. Okay, disputes need to be settled. And so some decisions were made. And then to be able to think, oh, okay, we have inherited this. You know, people can always dispute about a particular council, but you're fine in terms of disputing it. But if you are Christian and if you're committed to a church, then you think, what's the church's authorities? And then you think, oh, is this arbitrary or is this in terms of guided by the Spirit? The Spirit works through all sorts of sinners, okay? Here's an example in terms of Caiaphas the high priest. He says, according to John's account of the gospel, that it's better for one man to die than for the nation. Okay, and what does John the Evangelist comment on that? Why does Caiaphas say that? Because he's high priest. Okay, that's actually an example of an office where, because of an office, something is said. Okay, so, and then you can think about Acts 15 in terms of the council there deciding, because some Christians said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. So they needed a council there. And so James there in Jerusalem had a particular prominence. Simon Peter has a particular prominence. And we can read about the decisions, right? So this is where you can read, it's a historical religion. You can read all these things about who says what. And then at the end of the day, authority. And then the question is, do you subscribe to that authority or not? Okay, because there are all sorts of Christian communities that could reject authority or Christian individuals. But then, what authority do you have? And if you don't have an authority that you can see or consult, in something visible, tangible, well, could it be that you're just having something within you and that there's a particular danger? Okay, because if there could be others who think very differently from yourself. All right, so this is where, in terms of authority. Yes?
What authority did the fathers themselves base their arguments on?
That's excellent. So it goes back to the Bible. So this is where, in terms of thinking about the fathers of the church, repeatedly want us to think about what's in the Bible. Augustine, if I could use him as an example, says repeatedly, you can take or leave what I'm saying, but I'm trying to teach you what's in the Bible. Okay, so in terms of the De Trinitate, or when he's writing Jerome, when they're talking about the importance of the Bible. So this is where, in terms of the creed, in terms of all the doctrines of the church, everything is meant to express Scripture. Scripture has a uniqueness, okay? And then in terms of how heretics also claim to the Bible, so that you needed an authority within the church, the living body of Christ, to be able to say, this is a right interpretation of the Scripture, and that's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. But the fathers of the church would continually point us back to the Bible. Okay, and this is where, in terms of the councils, to give you one example, the Sixth Ecumenical Council of Constantinople III in 680, 681, it's according to the Holy Fathers, okay? Because basically, at some point, you'll see the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Fathers paired, and that the Holy Fathers are meant to convey to you the right interpretation of Holy Scripture, okay? So it's not like there's a tension between the two, but that the Holy Fathers are communicating the right interpretation of Scripture. Okay, so that's an excellent question. And for us to think about, there's always the uniqueness of the Bible. And it's just that, the Bible needs interpretation. And so this is where, in terms of the tradition of the fathers, and then in terms of an authority, a living authority of the church to be able to say, yes, that's it, or no, that's not. Okay, other questions? Yes.
So I think you mentioned, obviously, there's a recognizable danger of the theological amnesia, forgetting the patristic teaching. I was also wondering if there's ever a danger of privileging patristics up and above further theological development. So is there a danger of antiquarianism, for example, like giving a certain amount of privilege, maybe unjust, to the patristics up and above, like scholastic methodology or later developments in church doctrine?
Okay, so this is where, in terms of the danger, I would say anyone who takes the fathers of the church away from the Bible, okay, and I would say, because the fathers of the church always take us back to the Bible. In terms of the scholastics, St. Thomas Aquinas, who I think is a rather important scholastic, would always go back to the holy doctors. Okay, so he's making his arguments based upon Scripture, and that he does this in dialogue with what we call the fathers. He usually prefers the term the saints or the holy doctors, and that they are authorities for us. Okay, so this is where, frankly, scholastic theology is not on the same level as patristic theology. Okay, it's just not. Okay, so I'm a Thomist. And this is where that you think it would be against St. Thomas Aquinas to have him pitted against the fathers. And by the way, there's a beautiful book coming out that I co-edited. So Thomas Aquinas and the Greek Fathers from Sapientia Press. It'll be out in a few weeks. All right. So, yes.
I know that the official Roman Catholic teaching is that the fathers have precedence over scholastics. But isn't it true that late medieval, Renaissance, and modern popes have issued encyclicals privileging the scholastic interpretation of the fathers?
Okay, yes. So in terms of, if I could give an example just with this, Leo XIII wrote Aeterni Patris, which is the great encyclical.
That's the one I had in mind.
And the one time that Cajetan is cited in it, so Cajetan was the great Dominican friar commentator who commented on all the Summa in the early 16th century. The one time that he's cited is that the reason why Thomas Aquinas is so great is that he learned from the fathers of the church. Okay, so this is where, and also Leo XIII actually cites Clement of Alexandria more than he cites Thomas Aquinas. So even though the encyclical is on Thomas, when you look at the footnotes, Clement of Alexandria is cited more than Thomas.
One more question. Is it true that, I'm not a Thomas, so is it true that after St. Augustine, the father that Thomas quotes the most is Dionysius Areopagite?
Yes. Oh, it depends on how you count it. So Chrysostom. St. Thomas gives a commentary on the Dionysian, on the divine names. So it's a whole commentary. And then with Chrysostom, he unfortunately has a work that he thinks is by St. John Chrysostom, but it's actually by a Latin. So in terms of Matthew, he has the Opus Imperfectum, which is a commentary on Matthew, besides Chrysostom's homilies on Matthew. So in terms of Chrysostom's name appears more times than Dionysius, but some would say that Dionysius has, because of the commentary on the divine names and for other reasons, that you could say yes in terms of your point. Okay.
Thank you very much.
All right, thank you.